Lord, thank you for leading us today, Father. Thank you for showing up. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Thank you for moving. Thank you, Lord. God is so good. He really is. I'm going to be teaching you guys today in the book of Esther. Esther is one of my favorites. It always has been. Ever since I was little, I was homeschooled, and I had to do a book report on Esther. And so I read the Bible version of Esther, and I also read a book based on Esther, and I watched the videos based on the book, based on Esther. I always really loved it, but when I read it again, getting ready to teach this to the youth group, which when I taught it to the youth group, took about 10 weeks, because these kids, I have a question. You guys can go down to youth group if you want. John's heading down there. I have a question. So we spend a lot of time in discussion, and it's great, and I love it. But we're going to kind of get through it a little bit, because I do have a message that goes along with Esther. So in the first chapter, I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. King Xerxes. Yes. We're in one, but I'm paraphrasing. I'll tell you when I get to an actual verse. In King 1, there's King Xerxes, and he is really excited that everything is going well for him, and he throws this huge party that lasts 180 days. And this king has a little bit of a big head. If you read it, you'll kind of understand, and he really likes to party. This king is a party king. So, and he has this wife. And his wife, Vashti, is beautiful, absolutely beautiful. And so while he's having his 180-day feast for all of the king's noblemen, King Vashti decides she's going to have her own little mini feast for 7 days, and she's going to invite all of the noble women and all of the women of the palace to come in and to celebrate. And while she was in the middle of hosting her celebration, the king calls to her and sends someone to her and says, "Come, I want everyone to look at your beauty." And she's like, I'm kind of busy. She tells him no. And that really angers the king. So fast forward a little bit, paraphrasing, she gets banished because some of his advisors say, well, if she gets away with this, this is going to cause chaos because none of the women are going to listen to their husbands because they're all going to say, but Queen Vashti didn't. And so he said, well, what do I do? And they said, well, you're going to have to banish her. And he goes, that's a good idea. So kicked out Queen Vashti. After his rage subsided, he went to find a new queen. And in Esther 2:2, I gotta get there. It's hard to do with the microphone. His personal attendant suggested, "Let us search the empire and find beautiful young virgins for the king, and let the king's appointed agents in each province bring these beautiful young women to the royal harem in the fortress of Susa." And so Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, will see that they are all given beauty treatments, and the young woman that pleases the king the most would replace Queen Vashti. Well, the king liked that idea, so he's like, yeah, that sounds good. So in the kingdom, there was a man named Mordecai. And in verse 5, if we skip over to verse 5, it says, "At that time there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the smallest tribe." God is not a respecter of persons. He uses people from the biggest to the smallest. This tribe of Benjamin was the smallest tribe, and there are some amazing people that have come out throughout the Bible, the tribe of Benjamin. Okay. And was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. I can never say their names. His family had been among those who which King Jehoram of Judah had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This man had a very beautiful and lovely cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. And when her father and mother had passed away, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. So Mordecai has been Papa Bear for a while to Esther. He's been raising her as his own. It doesn't say in here whether or not he had his own children, but he thought of Esther as his own. And Esther was taken to be with, to be part of this, to be possibly selected, which was a great honor, but it was also probably really scary for, I'm guessing, a 14 to 15 year old girl. So, she was brought to the harem, and what does Mordecai do? Mordecai goes and camps outside the gate. Every day, he goes to the gate, and he just waiting to hear for about my niece daughter. Waiting to hear, waiting to hear, waiting to hear. And he does that. And he also, while he was out walking in the courtyard and he was standing his post, he heard two of the king's eunuchs. This is in verse 21 of chapter 2. One day, Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, and two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. Anybody ever been mad at their boss? Let's take it a little further. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information. Oh, I skipped some stuff. I apologize. Let me rewind for a second. King Esther went in before the king. The king found favor with her, and she became queen, which is a huge part of the story, and I'm so sorry that I just skipped it. I'm a little nervous. I'm used to doing the 5-minute little blurbs, not a whole message. So bear with me. So King Xerxes chose her to be his wife. He found favor in her. Well, Mordecai is still sitting at the gate, and he hears about this plot to assassinate the king, and he gave the information to Queen Esther, and she told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. When the investigation was made, Mordecai's story was found out true, and the two men were impaled on long sharpened sticks. And this was recorded in the book of history of King Xerxes' reign. That part's important because we'll come back to it later. That's important. It was recorded. So the king was like, oh, cool, thanks. Let's just write that down, jot it down for later. And then he kind of forgot about it. Well, meanwhile, there was this third guy named Haman. And Haman was one of the king's officials. And the king also found favor in him and promoted him to basically second in command. And Haman, he told everyone that Haman is to have the respect that he deserves. Bow before him when he walks past. And Mordecai, being of Jewish faith, believed that you should only bow to your God or your king. And so he said, I'm not doing that. And so when Haman finally noticed what was going on, he got really upset about it. And he started to plot and to say, what can I do to get back at this Mordecai man who will not give me the respect that I deserve, that I am entitled to? And Somehow Haman found out that he was of Jewish descent. And so Haman thought, oh, I'm not just going to get revenge on you. I'm going to get revenge on all of the people who are related to you, every Jewish person in the area. And so he thought about it, and he went into the king, who he already had favor with. And the king has a big head. And he said, chapter 3, verse 8, it says, Haman approached King Xerxes and said, there is a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces in your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live. If it pleases the king, this is said a lot, if it pleases the king, because he has a big head and he'd get pretty upset if he was just like, I think you should do this. So King, you'll hear this a lot in Esther, if it pleases the king, like it's really going to be his idea. Issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government and administration to be deposited in the royal treasury. Bribery, anyone? The king agreed in confirmed his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, the money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit. So then there were dice that were rolled, and it was decided a certain day that all of the Jews would be killed, which was about a year later. And then in verse 14, it says, a copy of this decree will be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all people so that they will be ready to do their duty, which their duty was to slaughter all of the Jews, young and old, including women and children. They must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day, just one day, March 7th of the next year. And whoever they killed, they would gain their property. So, to do their duty on the appointed day, at the king's command, the decree went out by swift messengers, and it was proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. And then the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa fell into confusion. As the boss, as the head honcho, if you issue out an order, you should probably give some explanation and some backup to it so that your city doesn't fall into confusion while you are at home relaxing, having a drink. It's just not good leadership. So now we're on to chapter 4, and I'm just going to read the Bible for a little while and then talk about it a bit. When Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put burlap in ashes and went out into the city crying with loud, bitter wails. He went as far as the gate of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes in mourning. And as the news of the king's decree reached all of the provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted and wept and wailed, and many people lay in burlap and ashes. When Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, but he refused it. And then Esther sent for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed as her attendant, and she ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what had been troubling him and why he was in mourning. This was really the only family that she had left, and he was deeply distraught, and she needed to know why. So she sent someone to find him, and Mordecai told him the whole story, including the exact amount of money that Haman had promised. And Mordecai gave the eunuch a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all of the Jews, and he asked her to go before the king and beg for mercy and plead to her people. So the eunuch returned with his message. At this point, there's a glimmer of hope. She's the queen. Maybe, just maybe, she can do something about this. And Esther told the eunuch to go back and relay this message. All of the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his golden scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. I can just imagine that glimmer of hope just being extinguished. Things were pretty dark. There wasn't a lot of wiggle room here. Mordecai replied to Esther. I can just see him as a dad doing this, just in his dad voice. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you'll escape when all of the other Jews are killed. Don't do it. I can just see him being dad voice and like, hey. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. He wasn't concerned about the Jewish people as a whole because he knew that there was promises in the Bible that said that they would continue and that their descendants would be more multiple than the stars. But that doesn't mean that he was going to live, or that she was going to live, or that their friends and their family and the people that they've been going to church with their whole lives were going to live. It was pretty dark. It was still very dark. So Esther, I'm assuming, mulled it over a little bit because it's pretty intense when you can't even go see or talk to your husband because unless he just is in a good mood and holds out his scepter to you, you're dead. No pass and go, no collecting $200, you're gone. Dead. If he's in a bad mood, you just risked it all. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go and see the king. And if I must die, I must die. At this point, she's already dead. Her death sentence has already been written, literally written, signed with the ring, everything. So at this point, it's just a matter of if I die now or if I die next year. That's it. That's all the time that she has. And so if I must die, I must die. But even if you know that you only have a year left, terminal cancer patients, even if they know they only have a year left, they're not. I mean, unless they're in grave pain or something else is going on, they're not going to say, well, I may as well go today. It's sunny outside. It's a good day for this. Let's just take me now. They're going to do everything they can in their year left. They're going to spend time with their loved ones. They're going to do things. So for her to say, if I must die, I must die, was still a pretty big leap of faith. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had told him. And on the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne and facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the golden scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. Can you say, phew? That had to have been a huge relief for her. Because, I mean, Queen Vashti just told him, I'm busy. And she got banished. She did something that was forbidden. and he extended his grace to her. When the king asked her, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? And I will give it to you, even if it is up to half the kingdom." If she hadn't been good and prayed up, she might have asked right then. She might have said, "Well, it'd be great if I, you know, you'd let me and my people live. That'd be great." But she didn't. She was prayed up, and she let the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit wasn't there yet because he hadn't come yet. But anyway, she let God talk to her and show her what to do. And she, instead of saying, "Save us, do something for us," she said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman," you know, the one who's trying to kill them all, "come to a banquet that I've prepared." Party king is like, "Yes, please." So he says, the king turned to the attendants and said to tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet as Esther has requested. And the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. And while they were there, they were drinking wine. And the king said to Esther, "Okay, now tell me. Now tell me what you want. And up to half the kingdom, it's yours." And Esther replied, "This is my request and deepest wish. If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request and do what I ask, please come with Haman tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for you. And then I will explain what this is all about." So now there's a second banquet. She's been fasted. She's been praying. Everyone has been praying for her. And she was listening to the voice of God, and she was listening to what he said to her, which was not, "Go ahead and ask, you're good." It was, "Repeat the steps." Even though this seems like a good point to stop and to do the thing that you think is what I want, I'm not asking you to do that yet. I'm asking you to repeat the step. And so she did. Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet. But when he saw Mordecai at the palace gate, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. Have you ever, like, been really happy and in a really good mood, and then you see somebody that's really irked you lately, and you just lose it? You're like, "Yeah, da-da." That's what happened to Haman. He was in a good mood. And then he left the party and saw one person, and it killed all of his joy. It's one of the reasons that forgiveness is so important. Because if you let someone else, unforgiveness is like renting out space in your heart and in your head for someone else rent free. If you're letting someone else steal your joy when you see them, where's your joy placed? I digress. Okay, so I'm going to skip forward a little bit here. Haman went home, and he is bragging to his wife, to his people that are around him, his attendants, everyone. "Queen Esther invited me and only me and the king to a banquet. I am so important. I am so great." And then he started venting about this guy, Mordecai. "What a jerk. He won't bow before me. What is going on?" And his wife said, "Set up the sharpened poles that stand 75 feet tall, and in the morning ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. And when this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet." And this pleased Haman, so he ordered the poles. You guys remember when I told you that this thing where they wrote it in the book would be important? It's coming up. That night, the king had trouble sleeping. I'm in chapter 6 now. And he ordered the attendant to bring the book of history of his reign so that it could be read to him. And in those records, he discovered the account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of Bigthana and Teresh, the two eunuchs who guarded the door at the king's private quarters, and they plotted to assassinate King Xerxes. "What reward or recognition did we ever give to Mordecai for this?" the king asked. His attendants replied, "Nothing has been done for him." "Who is that in the outer court?" the king inquired. And as it happened, Haman had just arrived in the outer court of the palace to ask the king to impale Mordecai. So the attendants replied to the king, "Haman is out in the court." "Well, bring him in," the king ordered. So Haman came in, and the king said, "What should I do to honor?" "Honor a man who truly pleases me." And Haman thought to himself, "Whom would the king wish to honor more than me?" He's got a big head as well. So he replied, "If the king wishes to honor someone," thinking this is going to be for him, "he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a royal horse that the king himself has ridden, one with the royal emblem on its head, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see the man whom the king wishes to honor, dressed in the king's robes, led through the city square on the king's horse, and have the officials shout as he goes, 'This is what the king does for a man he wishes to honor.'" Haman thinks he's about to get a little treat. He's wrong. "Excellent," the king said to Haman. "Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said. For Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace, leave nothing you have suggested out." So not only is this great and wonderful thing that he's suggested, that he's thinking he gets to do, he has to do it for someone else. Not just anyone, but his mortal enemy, who he was just going into the king's quarters to ask him to impale on a stick. Probably not good timing to ask at this point. So Haman goes and he trudges the horse and he's like, "Let them everybody know that this is what the king does to honor his people." I'm assuming that's about how he did it, because that's how I'd do it if I were him and cranky. So when Haman told his wife and all of his friends what had happened, his wise advisors and wife said, "Since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you, is of Jewish birth, you will never succeed in your plan against him. It will be fatal to continue opposing him." And while they were still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived and quickly took Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. Probably not in quite as high of spirits at this point. He woke up thinking, "Today is going to be good. Going to get rid of my enemy. Check. Gonna go to a banquet that's just for me and the king. Get to be with my favorite people. I am awesome." And in a moment, it was dashed. And not only that, he had to be really cool to a guy that he hated. And then he's done with that. He just gets home. He vents. He just emotionally vomits all over all of his people. And then he's like, "Oh, I gotta go get ready for this party." Probably not really in a party mood. Probably pretty cranky. But he's got to put his happy face on, and he goes to this party that's just for him and the king. So, chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and on the second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, "Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? And I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." She had some power. But she didn't ask for half the kingdom. Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the life of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those that would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us." This part's really smart. This next part, it's really smart. Because again, the king has a big head. And she, I just am in awe of this woman and what she says next. "If we were merely to be sold as slaves, I could remain quiet. For that would be too trivial a matter to bring before the king." Do you think that she did that alone? God had to be with her. He had to be telling her what to say, because that just wouldn't come out of your mouth normally. "We're only being sold into slavery. It's fine. It's all good. I wouldn't bother you with that." But to be killed and annihilated, it's just genius. I can't even, it's good. "Who would do such a thing?" King Xerxes demanded. "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" And Esther replied, "This wicked man, Haman, is our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Yeah, I would too. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out of the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In his despair, he fell on the couch where Esther was reclining. And just as the king was returning from the palace garden, the king exclaimed, you got to picture this, okay? The queen is on a couch. She's laying down. She's all comfy. And Haman at this point is desperate. And he's, please, please, please. He's fallen down on his knees begging her. I'm imagining she's like laying and he's like, please, on like her legs or something. And then the king comes back. Talk about bad timing, right? Just the picture here. When I did this in youth group, it was really funny because they were like, can we do it? I was like, yeah, who wants to be Queen Esther? Who wants to be Haman? Who wants to be the king? Let's do it. So they did it, and then we had to stop, so then we did it like three different times. It was great. The kids got into it. They were sitting on the table. It was fantastic. So I got to find where I was. Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes? As soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, Haman has set up sharpened poles that stand 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use those to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king's life from assassination. Then impale Haman on them, the king said. The king thought Haman thought he had a good idea. He thought today was going to be good. The trap that he set for his enemy, he ended up falling into. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. So I'm not going to read all of the next part, but it gets even better. The queen said, what can we do? And the king said, there is no law that can be undone once I have signed it. I can't say, whoopsie, just kidding, take it back. It doesn't work like that. So she and Mordecai got together and got their thinking caps on and said, well, could we do another decree that says the Jews have the right to fight back, and anyone who attacks them and does not succeed, the Jews get their stuff? And the king said, yeah, that'd do it. So he gave Esther his signet ring, which was a big deal. Whoever signed with the signet ring had the full power and authority of the king. And he gave Esther all of Haman's wealth, his house, everything, to do with as she wished. So the day of Purim happened, which is the day in March that they had talked about. And the Jews were not annihilated. The Jews were not killed. Things were desperate. Things were dark. Things were hard. And it did not look like there was any way out. And then God moved. God showed up. God moved. God changed things. He made the situation even better than it was before. It was dark and desperate. There is instance after instance after instance of this in the Bible. Joseph, he was the youngest of 12, but the favorite of his father. He had special stuff. Life was pretty good for him. Until his brothers threw him in a pit, sold him off to slavery. And just when he thought things were pretty dark, he got sent to prison. They were really dark. Life was sucking. And then God moved. And things were so much better for him. Because he not only rose above the position that he was in as his father's favorite son on the farm, he came into a place of authority. He became an advisor and was able to save Egypt from starvation during famine. It was desperate, but then God moved. There's situations that are happening all around us that seem desperate. But don't give up. Give it to God. Get in prayer. Get in the Bible. Get on your knees. And give it to God. It might look desperate, but it's not. Because God is ready to move. Has anyone had a then God moved moment they'd like to share? Where things seemed desperate and then God moved?
The other day I got pain on my neck, and God was with me the whole time. Because I was asking him to help me get through it and find favor, and today I feel better. Good. It still hurts a little bit, but it's taking time.
Good. And then God moved. Does anybody else have one? Come on up. I can bring it to you too.
He's always busy doing something. Like that song we sang, he never stops.
That's right.
He never stops.
I love that song.
Yeah. Well, this morning, Marvin got up this morning. He said, Dawes and I, and Marvin, we were eating breakfast. And he said, I don't feel too good, honey. I just really don't feel too good. He couldn't explain what. But he's the kind of man that doesn't like to worry me. So he didn't get into it very much. So I'm thinking, okay, because Dodge and I, the first time he has something, we'll usually lay hands on him and pray for him. Yeah. So then later on, Dodge and I were eating breakfast, and I looked, and he was in the living room on his knees on the couch praying, and I thought, well, that's not unusual, because we usually start our day with prayer in the morning anyway. So Then later on, he went back into the bedroom to get ready for work. He kept saying, honey, I don't know if I'm going to be all right today. But he didn't make it seem like it was very poignant. So I said, it kind of went past me. So then he went on to work. He said, and so he went on and got on the ferry and got on the bus and everything. He got to work, and then I called him about an hour or two later at the job, and I said, how you doing? He said, boy, I'll tell you, you know, God is good, because I was just thinking when you called that I was going to call you to tell you that I'm just fine. And he was all bubbly and I'm just doing great. Nothing's wrong. And he said one of his favorite scriptures is, I shall live and not die and declare the works of the Lord. Yeah. And he said, every time the enemy thinks he's going to take me out, he said, I use that every time and it always works.
That's right. That's right. Thank you. Anybody else? I have one. I was pregnant with Rosalind, and I was, I want to say 22 weeks, 24 weeks, something like that, and my water broke. And I got ambulanced over to Madigan, and they told me, you're going to be here until you deliver the baby, and we're going to do everything we can to keep that baby in as long as we can so that she will have the best chance of survival. Gave me steroids, all this different stuff. We sent out the bat signal to everyone, said, pray. They even sent, John was getting ready to deploy, he was getting ready to leave, and we were up here because I was on bed rest, and he was in Georgia, and they Red Crossed him, sent a Red Cross message, got him out here. The next morning I had an ultrasound to check my water level and to see how everything was going, and the doctor went, your water broke? I said, yeah, water broke. You can look in the file. And he said, there's no rupture. Your water healed itself. That doesn't happen. It was a miracle. The doctor said it was a miracle because it doesn't happen. It was desperate. Do you know how many babies live at 24 weeks? Not many. But then God moved. Yeah.
I was pregnant with Jack, and he was having trouble positioning and getting out. So my mom and dad were in the room with me. So my dad, well, we prayed before he did this. And then he, like, tied his shoestring, and then he unwrapped it. And I guess when he was getting pushed out, his umbilical cord was wrapped around his neck. But he tied the shoestring, my dad tied the shoestring, like into a bow, and then he unwrapped it. The umbilical cord came off his neck. They took a second ultrasound because to make sure that the umbilical cord was off his neck. So he's my miracle child.
And then got moved. Isn't that so cool? So when you're in the middle of something, don't give up. Just wait for the then God moved moment. Keep praying. Keep pushing through. Keep looking at God. Because even if it feels impossible right now, even if it looks like there is no way, he's the way maker.
Your mom put on Facebook about the little boy that was missing.
Yeah.
Yeah. He got found today. Mm-hmm.
Cheryl's grandson, Colton, that's his little friend. They live in the same neighborhood. Yeah. Then God moved. There was a lot of people praying. So. That's hard. Yeah. Let's close. Yeah. Bullying is not something to joke about. It's, yeah. He can. Let's go ahead and pray in closing. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for having everyone here. Thank you for making your word come alive, Father. Lord, every day that I get into your word, I feel like I know you more. And I'm so grateful for that, Lord. Lord, thank you so much for having us all here together. Thank you for this time of fellowship and this time of just worship for you, Lord, and communion with you, Father. We worship you and we honor you. And I also want to thank you for my mom whose birthday it is today. In your holy name we pray. Amen.